Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Good to have you with us this morning. How many praise the Lord for the white snow this morning? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I told my wife last night at bedtime when I looked out and it was snowing, I said, boy, there's going to be a bunch of tourists that are in town that are going to think this is the best thing that could ever happen to them. And somebody will be making snowballs and snowmen and so forth as a consequence. Praise the Lord for the moisture. We need it, and so we praise Him for it. The title of the message this morning is After Christmas Specials. How many know what I'm talking about? Many people, I'm told, wait till after Christmas to buy their presents because they get a better price. Retailers are saying we've got to reduce the inventory, so they put it on the market and raise the price and say they're having a sale, and you rush in and buy it. Well, maybe not always that way, but you know what I'm talking about. The reason I chose this title is that we recognize from Scripture that after the Nativity, there were some specific things that happened, specific days in time, according to the Scripture, for a special reason to fulfill God's plan and God's purpose in the sending of His Son. And though we might tend to read these few verses that Tunis read before us this morning and go right on, there is much that we need to take in that I believe is valuable for us to understand. So as we do this morning, we encourage you to follow the bulletin outline, pray that it'll be helpful to you. And item number one on your outline is the incarnation was not above the law. When we say the incarnation, obviously we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, we read, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We've spoken earlier this month about this passage and the unique message that it has for us. It speaks of the fullness of time and God's perfect timetable and that perfect plan that He had from before the foundation of the world. There was that moment in time when God would become man. And the Scripture says that exactly what happened was, in that fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We recognize that this one, Christ, is called, and Mary was told this by the angel Gabriel, the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the sinless one. He is the one that was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, not in human terms, normal. Because He had no earthly father. Instead, He had a divine, as it were, conception. And in that conception, He could be sinless. And as being sinless, He could be the sinless sacrifice for our sins. Had He been Joseph's son, He could not have saved us. But He was uniquely birthed by God's perfect plan. And it says, made under the law. And because He was made under the law and come to fulfill God's purposes of justifying those who, because of the law, were condemned, He must Himself therefore live under the law. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 says, Jesus speaking here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from this law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Made of a woman, made under the law, and therefore He must be under the law. Because if he violated the law that he was made under, then he would have been a sinner and he could not have been our Savior. As I was working on this message, I thought to myself, wow, that'd be a study in and of itself to examine all the ways that Christ fulfilled the law. But he did. And the reason I know that he did is because if he had broken the law in even one point, he could not have been our Savior. So he fulfilled the law perfectly. Coming back to our text in Luke chapter 2, we look at verse 21, and we read when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. As we look to this passage, we could read that as, say, ho-hum, because that's what they did. 8th day was the point and time of circumcision and naming. The same thing happened with John the Baptist. At 8 days, he was named. You recall that everybody wanted to call him Zechariah, and he said, no, his name should be John. They said, why? Because there's no Johns in your family. Why would you name him John? Well, because he'd been instructed that that was what he was to name him. The minute he named him John, scratched it out there on a plate, his mouth was open and he began to prophesy. So 8 days was according to God's plan. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, and I recognize that it's got verse 1 and 2 in your bulletin there, so change that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, some might ask the question is, what is the big deal about this? Well, let me explain something. This is in Leviticus. Therefore, this is under the law. And Christ was made of a woman under the law that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And therefore, it would be necessary for him to fulfill God's law for him to be circumcised. As we see that, we see that Christ is connected, if you please, with the Mosaic covenant or with the law. But turn with me now to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 10. God speaking, saying to Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Let me stop there for just a second. What's the reason for the circumcision? It is a sign of the covenant. A sign of what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant is God making a covenant with Abraham that through the seed of Abraham, ultimately, all nations would be blessed. Now, there's more to the Abrahamic covenant, which includes that there would be a land, that there would be a people, and then that there would be a seed, that through the seed of Abraham, all nations or all peoples would be blessed. So God says, I'm going to give you a sign, I'm going to give you a token. This will be an identification for you of the covenant that I made. Let me ask you, this is trivia time. What was the sign or the token that God gave with Noah that he had never destroyed the earth again by a flood? The rainbow. God has a way of doing these things, does he not? He confirms his covenant, and he did with Noah, and now he's confirming this covenant. Let's read on. Verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh with his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, this is a powerful, powerful message that is being sent forth here. Some have questioned, why circumcision? What is the meaning of that? And different answers have been offered. One of the answers that has been offered is that it's in the very process of procreation, the very process of man bearing seed, that the sin nature is passed on to the next generation. For by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. And therefore, in that very sign of the covenant was a reminder of man's sin, and that sin passed from father to son and on down, and indeed until this very generation. Go with me, if you would, next in Genesis chapter 17 to verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in that selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in his house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. He was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And I remind you, what did God say this was to be? A sign of the covenant. That God had made a promise to him, and that promise would be through his seed on down to his nation. I want to remind you of something. I'm not going to belabor it, but I do remind you of this. Moses was called to be the deliverer of Israel. You recalled how he was rescued from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, how he was raised up in Pharaoh's house. You recall how he stepped forward in faith to defend his own people, killed an Egyptian, and then the next day when he tried to resolve a conflict between a couple of the Hebrews, they said, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And he fled, and he went out into the desert of Midian for 40 years. Everybody with me up to this point in time? And during that period of time, he took a wife, and of that wife, he had two sons. And then at the burning bush, God called him and said, "I want you to go, and I want you to be my deliverer. You're to go back to Egypt, and you're to deliver my people." Okay? After there was a discussion and a debate between Moses and God about that, he finally said, okay, I'll go. And you recall that he said, "I can't speak well." And God said, "I'll give you Aaron. He'll be your spokesman." And he lived to regret that situation when the golden calf circumstance arose. But here's the point I want to make. As Moses is now surrendered to God's call, he is coming with his family. And along the road, as he's headed to Egypt, all of a sudden the angel of the Lord meets Moses in the way and is ready to kill him. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you want to surrender to God's call? You say, "That sounds kind of scary to me. He's obeying God. He's answering his call, and God's fixing to kill him. What's the deal?" What the deal is this. His wife steps forward at that very moment, and she steps forward to circumcise his two sons, and she casts the foreskin down and says, "Here is this bloody thing before you." Who was it that didn't want her to identify with Abraham's covenant? Satan, yes. But here's this wife, okay? Midianite. She's not a Jew. Therefore, this was not part of her. But God was ready to destroy Moses. And you say, "Boy, that sounds terrible." But did you read with me what I just read as we started in Genesis? And said, if any would not keep this covenant, he would be cut off from the people. Literally could be killed if he refused to identify. And so God is saying, if Moses is going to be my deliverer, then his sons must be identified with my covenant. And so we did. And so as we look at what is happening here,
we see that the circumcision does two things. It identifies with the covenant of Abraham, but it is also reinforced with the law of Moses. So two covenants are identified with what Christ is fixing to do when he is 8 days of age. And they name him Jesus, as the scripture says. And in that very process, God's accomplishment of announcing that his son would save his people from their sins is fleshed out with the name that is given to him. Come back with me to Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. When the days of her purification were accomplished. This is spelled out again according to the law, what was to be expected. Go back with me to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement or a covering for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. In light of what I've just read to you, I want you to think about some things with me. Here is Mary and Joseph. They have a very unique situation. Christ, Jesus, being conceived of the Holy Ghost. Joseph not being the physical father. Mary could have argued. Think about this with me. Mary could have argued, since he's not born of you, Joseph, since he's not born of man, since I was conceived by the Holy Spirit to bring forth this child, since he is called that holy thing who will be called the Son of God, why should I have to go through this process? Why should I go in through these rites of purification? Why would we not be exempted from this? How many of you could see where that argument might could be made? Because the reality is, he was obviously very, very unique in his existence. But here's the thing. By the law, Mary was unclean. With the birth of a male child, she was considered unclean for a period of 40 days. During that time of her uncleanness, she could not go out in public. During that time of her uncleanness, she could not go into the temple, and she could do no religious service. Furthermore, everyone in her house was considered unclean because they came in contact with her daily. So consider what we're talking about. For 40 days after the birth and for 80 days after the birth of a daughter, the woman was considered unclean. She was housebound, literally, because of the law. So even arguing that Christ didn't need it, the reality was she did. According to the law, it must follow her. And I want to share something with you. This further makes a bold statement. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin and she was without sin. And yet, she is required, and she is obedient, to go through this process of purification. We also know from Scripture that she mothered, gave birth to other children. Their names are listed in the Scripture. But I think it's important to identify that, plus the fact that she herself identified that she needed a Savior in what we call the Magnificat, that very prophecy or announcement that she put forth after she was indeed indwelled by the Holy Spirit with the birth of this child. Okay? In our passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opened the womb shall be holy to the Lord. Let's turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, I'm going to read verse 2, and then we're going to jump to verse 11. Moses is speaking for the Lord, saying, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Verse 11. "And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in the time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." What's the message? The message that is being communicated here is in order to fulfill the law. How many of you remember the Passover night in Egypt when you read the study in the book of Exodus? They were required to take and to kill a lamb, to take the blood and put it where? Over the doorpost and the lintel of their home. And everyone that was within that house, when the death angel passed through that night, all the firstborn would be preserved. They would be saved alive. But any that were not covered by the blood, any that were not being obedient to what they were called upon to do, the firstborn, both of livestock and also of people, would die, the firstborn male. In Egypt that night, including the house of Pharaoh, what happened to every male in the land? That night they were stricken dead. And of the livestock, likewise. And here's what God is instituting here in Exodus chapter 13. He's saying, this is how it's going to be. And it says, if your child will ask, so planning on teaching in years to come, here's the deal. The deal is this, that every time there is a firstborn male, livestock or human, then you must redeem it. Meaning you must buy it back from the Lord. And of the livestock, if you are not willing to redeem it, then you break its neck. You kill it. Because the firstborn belongs to the Lord. Why? Because he spared the firstborn of Israel in that Passover night. How many of you see a marvelous picture coming together in this? My Bible says of you, if you're a believer, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He, God's only begotten Son, died to make possible our redemption. And there's no other way that we can be redeemed save through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the law, the result was that this had to be followed. There was a further picture about this, and that was the firstborn was typically, at this time, expected to serve as a priest in the household when the father died. It was the father's responsibility, but if he died, the son stepped in and it was carried on in that regard. Later, that was replaced, and I put a passage in your bulletin, Numbers 8, 13 through 18. If you'll read that, you'll see that later when the tribe of Levi demonstrated themselves faithful and loyal to God, then the Levites became the priests. And so that aspect of it was no longer carried on by the firstborn son. But God was putting forth a message here. In verse 24, we're going back to our text there. In verse 24, we read this. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there is something that's not included in this passage. And I want to share something with you as a matter of faith and understanding of God's perfect obedience and fulfillment of everything that he has written. Turn with me, if you would, for a second to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. Beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male for 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation or evaluation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. Ladies, don't be offended. That's Old Testament. And if it be from 5 years old, even in 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of a male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then the estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. What does that have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do. I believe that part of the fulfillment of what happened when Mary and Joseph went in that day, they brought the price of the redemption of the son. According to commentators, that would be in our equivalency $3.75 to $5. In other words, a payment would be made at the time of the purification. And it would be a testimony of saying, we literally are bringing this child, but we are also paying the price of redemption and buying him back into ourselves. There's a fabulous book. If you like to read these kind of things, I encourage you to consider it. A man by the name of Albert Edersheim, who's a born-again Jew. He lived from 1825 to 1889 as a born-again Jew. He studied into the culture and the history to give some real deep insights into the things that are going on. And I'd like to share what the image and the scenery might have been as Mary and Joseph took Jesus that day. Listen to what he shares. He says, the sin offering was in all cases the turtle dove or a young pigeon. But while the more wealthy brought a lamb for a burnt offering, the poor might substitute for it a turtle dove or a young pigeon. The rubric or the regular plan or schedule or procedure directed that the neck of the sin offering was to be broken, but the head not wholly severed, that some of the blood should be sprinkled at the southwestern angle of the altar below the red line, which ran around the middle of the altar, and the rest should be poured out at the base of the altar. The whole of the flesh, in the case of offering of a lamb, belonged to the priest and had to be eaten within the enclosure of the sanctuary. The rubric or the plan or the order for the burnt offering of the turtle dove or the young pigeon was somewhat more intricate. The substitute of the latter for a young lamb was expressly designated the poor's offering, and rightly so. So since while a lamb would probably cost about 3 shillings, the average pair of a turtle dove obviously would be much less. It says the temple price of meat and drink offerings was fixed once a month. What did Jesus say about the house of prayer? Remember when he drove the money changers out? My father's house would be called a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. They adjusted the price on a monthly basis, and special officials instructed the intending offerers and provided them with what was needed. There was also a special superintendent of the turtle doves and pigeons required for certain purifications, and the older of that office is mentioned with praise in the Mishnah. Much indeed depended upon the uprightness, for at any rate, as regarded those who brought the poor's offering, the purchasers of pigeons or turtle doves would, as a rule, have to deal with him. In the court of women, there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests for pecuniary contributions called trumpets. Into the third of these, they who brought the poor's offering, like the Virgin Mother, were to drop the price of the sacrifice which was needed for their purification. The superintending priest must have been stationed there, alike to inform the offerer of the price of the turtle doves and to see that all was in order. For the offerer of the poor offering would not require to deal directly with the sacrificing priest. At a certain time in the day, this third chest was opened and half of its contents applied to burnt and the other half to sin offerings. Thus, sacrifices were provided for a corresponding number of those who were to be purified without either shaming the poor needlessly, disclosing the character of impurity, or causing unnecessary bustle and work. Though this mode of procedure could, of course, not be obligatory, it would no doubt generally have been followed. We can now, in our imagination, follow the Virgin Mother in the temple. Her child had been given up to the Lord and received back from him by the process of this offering of redemption. She had entered the court of women, probably the gate of the women, on the north side and deposited the price of her sacrifices in trumpet number 3, which was close to the raised dais or gallery where the women worshipped apart from the men. And now the sound of the music, which was announced throughout the vast temple buildings that the incense was about to be kindled on the golden altar, summoned those who were to be purified. The chief of the ministrant, lay representatives of the Israel on duty, ranged those who presented themselves before the Lord as offerers of special sacrifices within the wickets on either side of the great Nicanor gate, in other words, lined them up at the top of the 15 steps which the wickets on either side of the gate set forth near the sanctuary, as if theirs was a specially to have their prayers rise at the incense of the golden altar, as if for them specially the sacrifices were laid on the altar of burnt offering, as if theirs was a larger share of the benediction which was spoken by the lips of the priest, seemed like Jehovah's answer to the prayers of the people. Theirs especially the expression of joy symbolized in the drink offering and the hymn of praise which followed. From where they stood, they could see it all, share in it, rejoice in it. And now the general sacrifice was over, and only those who remained, who brought special sacrifices, or who lingered near them that had such, or whose loved abode was ever in the temple, could proceed further. The purification services, with such unspoken prayer and praise as would be the outcome of a grateful heart, was soon ended, and they who had shared in it were Levitically clean. Now all stain was removed, and as the law put it, they might again partake of the sacred offerings. As you get a picture, perhaps, of this event going on, you can get the sense of, in a sense, the very tension of it, that you follow all the right rules to go in the right places at the right time. Mary and Joseph would have done all those things. One of the things we recognized, they did not offer a lamb. What does that tell us? It tells us two things. Number one, that they were poor. I want to suggest something else. It tells us the wise men hadn't showed up yet. Because had the wise men been there, they would have had gold and frankincense and myrrh. They could have bought a lamb and could have offered the sacrifice. So it tells us the wise men had not come yet. And we believe that they didn't come until approximately 2 years later. But the reality is Mary and Joseph are there going through, fulfilling the law specifically to honor God and to honor the call that Christ has upon his life. As we look to them coming in at that very time and fulfilling this, we realize an after Christmas special. Look with me in your text one more time to verse 25. Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Listen to his character qualities. He was just and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was looking for the Messiah to come. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. I want to point something out real quickly. The Holy Ghost was not within him. The Holy Ghost was upon him. The Holy Ghost does not come to be within us until after we're saved, and that's since Pentecost. This is Old Testament in that sense of the term. The Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26. And it was revealed unto him, unto Simeon, by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you were that priest, and the Holy Ghost had revealed to you that you were not going to die until you saw the Messiah, how many of you would say it would be fun to go every day to the temple to do your job? In anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, but also in anticipation of going home to be with the Lord. We can sense, I think, some excitement that Simeon would have had in this very situation. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. In other words, prompted by the Holy Spirit at that exact time. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. This is providence. This is God's perfect timing. Just as Christ was born in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, this event is taking place as well. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. I'm ready to die. I've seen the Messiah. Take me home. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. How many of you would say that if you had been Mary and Joseph, that would have really been an awesome moment? To hear this man identifying before you Christ as Messiah. They'd already heard from the angel. Now they're hearing a further confirmation. They had heard from the shepherds. They'd heard the announcement that the shepherds had heard. Now they're hearing it from this godly man in the temple as they've been obedient to fulfill what God had said. Let me ask you a question. What if Mary had decided, we don't have to obey the law. I don't think we'll go up there. What would she have missed? Everything. Everything. They marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. How many of you think that Mary thought of that when she stood at the foot of the cross? And a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And all the ways that she was aware of along the time of the mocking and the opposition and the attempts to kill Christ, even as during his ministry, she must have thought of that over and over again. It says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. One further revelation takes place here, verse 36. Again, at that very time, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. What a godly woman she must have been. And she came in at that instant. What did she do? She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and she went out and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We sang a song this morning. Do you remember what that first song was? Not the praise chorus, but the first song. Go tell it on the mountain. Do you know that the shepherds did that? Do you know that the scripture says here that Anna did that? And I think by inference we can say that probably Simeon did that as well. That is our privilege and responsibility as well. In terms of application, let me close with this. If you're here this morning and you are a New Testament believer, the minute that you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, having repented of your sin, believed upon him, you were cleansed. Not only were you cleansed, but you were forgiven. Not only cleansed and forgiven, but at that very moment, you received the reality of everlasting life. He that believes in me shall not perish, but hath everlasting life. You will have everlasting life the moment you believe. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. the seal, the earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession. At that very moment, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you are also empowered by the Spirit of God with spiritual gifts to be able to go forth and serve God. And in all of this happening, at the moment of your salvation, the Scripture says, that which is old is passing away, and behold, all things have become new. Friends, all that was made possible by the birth, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you placing your faith in Him. If we were still to have to keep the law, what would be our problem? We'd all be condemned because we cannot do it. But because Christ kept the law and His parents kept the law and the Scripture was fulfilled perfectly, Christ dying on the cross purchased our redemption so that today, 2013, on December 29th, if you're a believer, you are secure for eternity. How many can get happy about that this morning? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But let me share something with you in the way of application further. And that is this. Having received all of that by a gift of grace, why would it not be that we would want to do all the Lord invites us and in fact commands us to do? Someone might say, but praise God, we're not under law, we're under grace, so I don't have to worry about doing those things. Just a second. Just a second. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome to us now as New Testament saints? Because now God in us enables us and empowers us to do what we couldn't do in our flesh otherwise. I want to ask you as you move into a new year. Number one, are you truly born again? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Are you living like it? Do others look at you and say, are they a Christian? Or do others look at you and say, there's a Christian? Number two, if you're saved this morning, let me ask you, as you live your life, are you living in faith obedience unto the Lord? That doesn't mean that you're living perfect, never sin, never make a mistake, because that's not going to happen until we get there. But your desire is to walk and live in obedience to God. Are you doing those things that He's asked of you? For example, have you followed the Lord in baptism? If you've trusted in Christ for salvation, have you followed the Lord in baptism? Baptism is not going to save you, but it is faith for us to obey Him by being baptized. What about your identity with the body of Christ? What kind of identity do you have with His church? Those of you who are guests this morning, what identity do you have with the believers in your hometown, in your home church? The challenge that I present to you, as I presented to myself as we begin this new year, is that we have the privilege, as well as the responsibility in this new year, of living our life in a manner that's pleasing unto the Lord. And if there's something that's out of whack, why not get it taken care of before you get into a new year? Somebody says, well, I don't believe in New Year's resolutions, okay? We won't call it a New Year's resolution. We'll call it a rededication of your life to the Lord. We'll call it a desire to surrender anew, to walk in obedience to what He's called and commanded you to do, whatever that might be. I challenge you this morning. If you're not a believer, why wouldn't you want to become a Christian before you go into a new world? If you're a believer, why wouldn't you want to live in the full grace and blessing of God in the new year by purposing to live in obedience to Him? Maybe you'd like to give a testimony of that action and desire of your heart even by coming to the altar and this day saying, Lord, anew I surrender to You. For 2014, I surrender to live for You. Whatever You ask me to do, I will do. Whatever the cost, I will pay. I purpose to be obedient to you. And as you do that before God, dependent upon his grace, he will strengthen you to do whatever it is that you're going to face in this new year. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know what's going to happen in 2014? Nobody's raising their hands. I can tell you what's going to happen in 2014. Are you listening? God is going to remain on the throne, and God is going to fulfill his will and purpose. Amen? Question is, are you ready for that? And why wouldn't you want to get ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not have those same kinds of laws that the Old Testament reflected and required of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. But what we have is a new covenant, a new testament, Lord, a new, brand new life through Jesus Christ. And in that new life in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of living the abundant life, the victorious life, the overcoming life, the life that enables us to say no to sin and yes to you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, convict and convince in their heart even now that they must do business with you. They would do that by acknowledging that they're sinners, repent of their sin, trust your word to be absolutely true, that in Jesus Christ alone is salvation, payment for their sin debt, forgiveness, and eternal life. And crying out, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, have opportunity to begin a new life, indwelt and empowered by you, and Lord, forever to be your child. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that you've spoken to their heart about a renewal or a rededication, a recommitment of their life before entering into a new year, I pray that you might prompt and stir them. Lord, that they might do it not to be seen of men, but just as a commitment on their heart before you. And Lord, even as they're seen before men, that you might be glorified. So Lord, move freely in our midst, I pray, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals.